First Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. First, open this text unto you under the topic, the pillar and ground of truth, the church of the living God, which is the house of God. And we learn from that that although the church itself does not teach all the disciplines of life, it does not go into all the technical, physical, biological, the geological phenomena of everything that you see in this life and teach us how to do everything, yet it does provide that pivotal foundational truth which every discipline, everything that men might learn and might know, revolves upon. Truth is that which may be truly known and understood as it actually is. It's reality. It's absolute. Truth, therefore, is that which makes sanity and reason and right attitude, the right decision, and right action possibly. It is the only route to life, to order, and joy in that. And our Lord refers to himself, the way, the truth, and the life. These things are inseparable. They are not synonymous, not the same. But we may not live unless we know the right way and make the right choice and the right decision and the right action. And we may not know the right way and make the right choice and right action unless we know the truth. And there is a pivotal truth that the church and church alone sustains, without which society or civilization cannot rise and cannot stand. And that truth is that which is set forth in our text, the living God. The God who is, the God who is there, the living God, revealed, expressed, shown, demonstrated, manifested as he is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the pivotal, hinging truth. Without that truth, all disciplines and all knowledge and everything that we can gather has to go wrong because it starts from a wrong basis. It is the beginning of wisdom. The fool epitomizes this, and he says, the fool says, no God. And it makes no difference whatever else the fool learns after that. He's still fooled because he has left out the basis of truth and reality in everything that can be learned. That is, the living God. And this living God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified and vindicated by the Holy Spirit from heaven. He was seen and witnessed and testified to by the angels. He was preached to all nations, even at this time. And the world, in all the world, everywhere where he's been preached, there have been those whose eyes were opened and ears were opened and believed on in the world and ultimately received up into glory. That is the pivotal foundational truth upon which all truth must ultimately rest. Now, what qualifies the church to be the repository, to be qualified to be the indispensable and invincible ground of truth? And this is the note that we concluded in last Lord's Day when we just quit because we didn't, you don't continue pouring water in a glass after it's full. He's spilling it. So we just wait and finish up this morning What is it about the church? And the church alone is the cradle of this truth. Well, no other entity on earth is interested in it. It is not relevant to them. In fact, it is an embarrassment to them and do everything they can to cover it up. Only the church holds forth this truth. Of all entities on earth, only the church. And the thing that qualifies the church to be the indispensable and effective repository and cradle and exhibition of this truth is not her nobility and her station. In fact, the Bible says, contrary to that, that God doesn't choose many noble, many wise, many great. It is not her natural wisdom and intellectual powers. It is not in her polemics, in her debates, in her reasonings, and in her logics. Not despising any of those, but that is not the excellence that makes her this effectual pillar and ground of truth. It is not her scholarship or her worldly credentials, nor is it her beauty and stateliness, or her political and economic clout. It is singular, and our text tells us in verse 16, and without controversy, no quarrel about this, it cannot be controverted successfully. It cannot be successfully gainsaid. This is unassailable. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The church is qualified to be the indispensable and invincible pillar and ground of truth by her godliness. What does that mean, her godliness? Well, it means her piety, her devotion, her devoutness. That is, this is an active, practical, and real godliness. This is not imputed righteousness. This is not God justifying the ungodly. This is a real godliness. Great is the mystery of godlikeness, her piety. It means this, that she, that is the church, in her corporate and her individual parts, is godlike, that she behaves like God, like Christ. Brother Denny read us this morning from the first chapter of Genesis where God made man like himself. Let us make man in his image. Let us make him like God. Man, of course, fell. That image was marred. In redemption, there is a restoration and a recovery of that image of God in Christ Jesus. It is the predestination that we have in Christ to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews tells us what God is like. God, who at various times in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, we're told that Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of God. You want to know what kind of person God is, and he is a person. All you have to do is look at Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we have been predestined to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Godly, like God. This is the great mystery. This is that powerful dynamic that fits her to be what she is in this world. The church's piety, her godliness, her righteousness, her holiness. Now listen to me carefully. Of all of Christian doctrine, of all that's taught by the church, of all which we might preach, which we'd call and bring out of that undivided body of Christian teaching, there's no teaching, no doctrine, no particular portion which is more denied, attacked, vilified, than this piety, this holiness, this righteousness, this real graciousness that Christians have. Yes, let me say it for you again. Christians are gracious people. Christians are righteous people. Christians are holy people. Yes, Christians are pious people. Now, as I say that word, you can find yourself wincing because these things have been first caricatured, abused, misrepresented, misacted, misrepresented. And once that has been done, once they've been caricatured, that is, stretched out all out of proportion and misrepresented and abused, and then they're scorned and derided. We hear, when we speak of righteousness, immediately our minds come to this term of self-righteousness. Oh, you think you Christians are righteous, huh? You are self-righteous. Oftentimes, young people, especially in, quote, Christian, unquote, colleges, they come in and want to be pious, godly, righteous. They want to act like Christians. They're under the delusion. They thought this was really a Christian college. You know, it's made up Christians here, Christian teachers, Christian professors, Christian subject, Christian books. And when they get a little upset about that, someone soon tells them, well, you know, the Bible says, be not thou overly righteous. Now, dear friends, what does that mean? I'll tell you one thing it doesn't mean. It means you can't be too right. How can you be too right? How can you be too accurate? Now, when you answer your questions on the math test, now don't get overly righteous on those answers. I mean, don't get it too right. I mean, after all, how can you make an A++? What is right but right? But this is an example of the vilification. When Christians want to be, as they are, the Bible says, godly, righteous. It's derided, self-righteous, overly righteous. Talk about we're holy. Christians are holy people. Well, immediately, oh, you are one of those holier-than-thou folks, huh? You think you're holier than we are. Denominations which emphasize this are sneered at as holiness denominations. And I've had this. You don't believe in holiness, do you? You know what I'm holiness, but yeah, I believe in holiness. Righteousness is called self-righteousness, pharisaical, legalistic. Holiness is called holier-than-thou, and a holiness denomination. Even the word piety. Pious. I was shocked when I heard the word pietism. What is pietism? Oh, you want to stay away from that. That's something bad. Pietism is something you don't want to have anything to do with. Christians don't want to have anything to do with piety. Oh, yeah, but that's pietism. Well, what is pietism? Well, it was something in a movement that arose, and of course, as far as so-called church history is concerned, it's happened before and it happened since then, but the word pietism was placed upon a group of people who arose in protest to the deadness and the scholasticism in the German churches after the Reformation, and they simply wanted some life and some Christianity in their churches, and so they were called pietists. And it's like all people do, they made some errors. They did some wrong things. And so they associated those errors and those wrong things with pietism and sneered at piety. Isn't that amazing? That's what this word here says, godliness. That's a synonym of piety. Great is the mystery of piety. This is what we're talking about here. Even the matter of the Puritans, the word Puritan itself, is a contemptuous term that was given to the Anglicans, the Church of England, and the churches of Scotland, and sometimes Wales, who believed in separation. They believed that the church ought to be pure Christian. They didn't think it ought to be mixed up with unbelievers. They didn't think it ought to be involved in a lot of things in the world. They thought it ought to be separated, and so they called them, sneered at Puritans. And that word is still hated today. Now, you will not find anything in Christendom, anything taught in Christian doctrine, that is more assaulting than what we're talking about this morning, and yet this is exactly what he's saying when he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Our Lord made this godliness central in the Sermon on the Mount. We read it in our responsive reading a little while ago, and we'll be coming back to it in just a little. But first of all, in that, Jesus said concerning his disciples, he called the disciples to them, the great multitude came, and he called the disciples to them, and he says, you are the salt of the earth. Telling his disciples, those who believed on him, he's speaking to the infant church here, says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, let me give you some inadequate applications of this metaphor. We're told that salt is a preservative. This is what he meant by it, that salt is a preservative. Therefore, the church is to save the world and keep the world from rotting. Of course, this is one of the things to use salt for. That's what you put it on pork and meat and things like that to draw the water and moisture out of it so the maggots won't get in. That's the way it's preserved, by taking the water out. Therefore, he's saying the church is supposed to keep the world from getting too bad. It's supposed to preserve it from evil. That isn't it. The Bible teaches that evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. And Brother Denny was right a while ago. The church is going this way. The world's going that way. That isn't preserving. That's not his job. That's wrong. I know it's popular belief, but that is not the mission of the church. That's what he meant there. Then we're told, well, you make people thirst, but salt makes you thirsty. Lord, you know, the Holy Spirit's a river of life, and so we're supposed to go out there and make people thirsty, right? And we just, the people see us, and they see us as Christians, and we're living pious and godly, and just make them want to be Christians so bad they can't hardly stand it, so they run down to church and get saved. No, that isn't what it is at all. I doubt it. I can tell you for sure, if God doesn't do something for people's heart, you ain't going to make anybody thirsty. You're more likely to make them want to vomit. They don't like the church. They don't like you. Be glad you get out of their sight. Then there are others say, well, sodium is a necessary ingredient for life, that everything that lives has to have sodium. I know that's so. But that's not the only thing that's necessary for air, is necessary for water, is necessary for life. I mean, it's just one ingredient that is of our whole chemical makeup of our bodies we have to have. But what did he mean when he said, you're the salt of the earth? It means the same thing that you and I mean when we use it nowadays. It means that you're the best there is. That's what we use it for. It's a figure of speech. The best. We're meaning that which gives it value, which gives it worth, and which gives it meaning. That's what the word meant at that time. That is the meaning that we use it now. We don't use it in those other senses at all. We're not talking about preservative. We're not talking about thirst. We're not talking about a chemical necessity here. Salt of the earth means the best there is. That which gives meaning and worth and value to the world. It's same thing in a matter of the pearl of great price. Here's a good man looking for goodly pearls, and he found the one who had sold everything he had to get it. The treasure hid in the field. He finds a treasure out here in the field. He goes and buys the whole field, not because he wanted the field, but he wanted the treasure in the field. We find the same thing with Jacob and the issue of Laban and Leah and Rachel. And he worked for Laban 14 years, not because he liked that job or liked Laban or anything. He wanted his daughter. And it says they were, so great was his love for Rachel that they seemed but just a short time. How worth it? All that time, she was the thing that gave worth and value. Boaz bought everything that Elimelech had, everything that Mahlon, everything that Chilion had. He didn't need any of that. All he wanted was one woman, that's Ruth. And so he bought the whole thing for the sake of her. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about the salt of the earth. Also, in this sense, it is, and the church, vividly different from the world, from anything else in the world. Don't let anybody kid you. There is no salt substitute. Now, I tried to find one here a while back, and I was trying to fix food for Eunice. make it taste fit to eat, these salt substitutes. No, that poor, poor imitation. There is no substitute for it. There's only one, and there's nothing else like it. And it must be radically what it is. That is, salty. And in our consideration, that means holy, pious, righteous, godly. Only salt can be salty. And it is good for nothing else than being salty. Only the church can be holy, pious, righteous, godly, and it is good for nothing else. And you don't appreciate that. I mean, you don't fully understand the impact of that statement that I just made. Because the church is constantly being told and enticed and drawn into doing good things which it is no good at. Our Lord gives a very vivid illustration. He says only salt can be salted. If it isn't salty, it isn't even make good driveway gravel, not even fit to throw on the dunghill. It is absolutely good for nothing. The church would be drawn aside into what the world says the church ought to be doing. No good at it. It's only good at being what it and it alone can be. That is pious, godly. And without that piety, without that godliness, without that righteousness, it becomes fit for nothing. Now, do you wonder why this piety is so viciously and vehemently and continuously and unrelentingly assaulted? He says the church is the light of the world. Are you doing the light? You put it up on a candlestick, upon a pillar. Pillar and ground of truth. Light and truth are synonymous. The light of the world. Not one of a thousand points of light, but the light of the world. Everything else, darkness, lies, deception. Light, in order to be light, must shine. It must contrast, not blend in. Wherever there's light, there's shadows. You can tell many times the intensity of the light by the vividness and the clarity of the shadows. The dimmer the light, the weaker the shadow, the more it blends in. But it must contrast. It must be exhibited, evident, and conspicuous in such a way to glorify God. Let your good works, let your light so shine that men may see your good works. You don't hide them. You don't put it under a candlestick. You don't hide your piety. You don't hide, you don't conceal your godliness, your righteousness, your holiness. You don't do that. But you don't exhibit it in such a way that people will glorify you. You just let it be there in such a way that will glorify your God, your Father, which is in heaven. And that is the function of the church, to glorify God, not to save the world, not to get the elect in, not to preserve the world, not to change the world, but to glorify God. All of this glorification is in its piety, in its godliness. Now this godliness is contrasted with worldliness in those Beatitudes that we read, and I want to go through them and just run through them briefly and show you, point out the contrasts that we have in the world. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Christians, the church, exhibits humility. It senses, it knows inadequacy. We have a low esteem of ourselves and a great sense of need. In contrast to that, the world is haughty, self-confident, full of self-importance, and they are neck and never rest unless we feel absolutely competent. In verse 4, this benediction is given to folks who mourn, who grieve, who sorrow. Oh, we don't like that. Is filled with revelers, frivolous, irreverent, and levity and madness. In verse 5, we are exhorted toward meekness, to be gentle, to be sensitive, to be careful with one another. In contrast, the world loves the arrogant, the pushers, the movers and shakers, those who step on other people, irrespective of what happens to them, getting things done. The church, verse 6, are those who love and long for righteousness, justice, equity, what's right. And you saw that exhibited in the big Simpson trial. Both of those lawyers on both sides were really striving for justice, weren't they? They're trying to find the truth, and this righteousness is trying to get justice done. Amen? No, that's not what a court of law is about. They try to stay within legal parameters, but they're not looking for righteousness and justice. And this is typical. They're seeking advantage, leverage, power, to win, to have the upper hand, to have a leg up on everybody. That's the world. Christians are exhorted to sift through what's right and what's just. Merciful, verse 7, kind and sensitive. Now, that isn't what you see in the world today. Everybody's in everybody else's face, yelling, screaming, getting even, demanding, implacable, callous, vengeful. That's the world. In verse 9, or verse 6, where am I here? I lost here now. Verse 6, pure in heart. Verse 8, pure in heart, devout and single-minded. In contrast to that, you have the double-minded wafflers, the hypocrites, who will accommodate themselves to anything that might be said or any kind of position to make it easy for the time being. Brother James going to preach up Pitkin this morning. That's the reason they're not here, along with about four other families. Now, they didn't go with Brother James. They went in other directions. They're an hour sick, I think. But he told me when they called him, they asked him, what do you think about masonry? Masons. Says, our church is full of masons. Well, what is a prospective preacher going to say? Oh, well, that's all right, brother. You know, they're fine. No, James told him the truth. He said, no, I don't think it's right. He called him anyway. But that's not the way of the world. I mean, you have to accommodate yourself to whatever you have to accommodate to get the job done. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We must be single-minded. We must be wafflers, peacemakers. Instead of that, in this world, you have agitators, polemics. There are those who suffer for being and doing right. Being and doing right. When men shall persecute you, say all manner of evil against you, because you did right. The world, in contrast, gathers the reward of unrighteousness. They are rewarded because they do what's wrong. So you see the contrast there? Slandered for Christ's sake. On the other hand, people are praised for the devil's sake. Now there are many other Christ-like exhortations that we have in the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus, to be like him. He shall not cry nor lift up his voice in the street. He exhorted us to love our enemies. He demonstrated by washing his disciples' feet. He told us to turn the other cheek, to have compassion for all, to bear one another's burdens, to deny ourselves. And all of these things are exhibition of this great mystery of godliness, of Christ-likeness, that makes the church essentially what it is. We're just about to get down to the close of these thoughts now. And I want to go back to our text there in 1 Timothy 3. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, why does this word mystery? It isn't just saying this is a great godliness, but he said the fact that the godliness exists is a marvelous mystery. It is incredible. That is, it's difficult to believe that there could be such a thing as godliness. Now, we speak about some of these righteous things, and people look at you incredulously and say, that's unnatural. That just cannot be. A man sues you at law, and he takes your coat, and you're going to go and get your cloak and give that to him also? A fellow comes up here and swats you on the side of the face, slaps you down, and you get up, turn the other cheek, and hit that one. Whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already. I'm a man. That's impossible. People can't live like that. And if you say you live like that, you're a liar. You're a hypocrite. That doesn't exist. Listen to what we're talking about. This mystery. Man who is essentially selfish, has all sorts of sinful lusts raging in his body, with a perverse lying mind, with a gossiping, railing tongue, with murderous feet and bloody hands. Godly? A man? A woman? Being godly? Pious? And that's the reason, for one of the reasons, that you have this controversy between law and grace. And a great deal of people have reduced, listen to me folk, I'm nearly through, but I'm making an important point here, to help you. Why we have this great controversy between law and grace. People who have reduced Christianity to substitutionary justification. Jesus Christ died in my place for my sins. He took my sins away and he counted me, imputed his righteousness unto me and justified me, but he didn't change me. I am still a sinner. And still as impious and unrighteousness and unholy and ungodly as I ever was. This is having a form of godliness and denying the power of it. And that's in the next book. And we're not going to get into that yet, but that's where that comes from. And the big emphasis here, you don't expect people to live by what the commandments say. That's legalism. And that's living under law. You don't do that. We're under grace. We sin. And we just keep on sinning because we can't help ourselves and forget about it and don't worry about it. Now, it is true, dear friend, that he does not charge us with our sins. It is true that he imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. But the idea that God in the new birth does not infuse a new creature to change, he says, I'll take away their hearts, I'll put a heart of flesh there. My law I will write in their hearts. They shall love me. I will give them one heart in one way. They will not depart from me forever. But that's denied in this. And so we have that. And then you've got the dispensationalists who come along and say, well, you know, preacher, you shouldn't preach the Sermon on the Mount to people because that's legalism and it really reforms, belongs to the Old Testament. They ought to put that in Malachi instead of Matthew. But some of these days when Jesus comes, he sets up a millennial kingdom here, then we'll do that. But that's not for us now. And so that thing has been brought in. It denies the new nature, the new birth, the infusion of a righteous principle in a person's life. And it even goes over into the matter of eschatology and last things. Yes, Jesus died for our sins, so we don't go to hell. We get heaven. But if you really want to have good things in heaven, you want to have a bunch of blessings, not just barely make it in, you have to do something more than what Jesus, that is, you've got to do good works. And by these good works, which were something else that you do, other than what Christ did for us, then you earn yourself a special reward that is theologically called supererogation, that is, you can do more than what God requires of you. And when you do more than what God requires of you, you get a reward for it. No, dear friends. You can't do more than what God requires of you. In fact, you can't do what God requires of you. And good works, piety, righteousness is not something extra in Christianity. It's what Christianity is. But what's the answer to this great mystery of godliness? That an unrighteous man could be like Christ. That he could really love his enemies. That he could really look upon the things of the other and rejoice in the goodness and the blessings of another person even more than his own personal blessings. What makes such a thing like that possible? Oh, dear friends, it isn't Adam. It's Christ in you. And when we say that Christ is the foundation of the church, and the church is the pillar and ground of truth, and Christ is the truth, and this pillar and ground here, and mystery of it is its piety. What makes it pious is it because, dear friends, it's Christ in the church. We come full circle. He's everything. Of him, through him, to him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand.